chapter 9 and verses 1 through to... Before we read, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Father God, now we pray through Scripture, but also with the aid of your Holy Spirit, for we will not make good use of this text, Lord. Unless your Spirit guides us, we believe that he wrote this text through Mark for our sakes, and so we appeal to you to grant him to help us decipher the text and understand, Lord, what your Spirit meant. So please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, last week we saw the Lord warning his disciples not to leave him through fear. They might think that they would save their reputations and even their lives by turning away from him, but such a choice would prove absolutely disastrous. For whatever the appearance of things now were, he will come again in great power and glory to usher in the kingdom of God. And those who have stood with him will be greatly honoured, but those who left him will be greatly ashamed. They will suffer the eternal loss of their soul. So as we said last week, Jesus is saying to them, be careful, don't back the wrong horse. I may not appear to be the Lord of glory, the great winner, but you are gravely mistaken if you are thinking that way. In our passage this morning, Christ continues with the same theme. As we've just read, he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some of you will be privileged with a sight of the way things will one day be. And we are told that 6 days later, Peter, James and John, the inner circle of the disciples, they go with Christ up a high mountain. Luke tells us that they went for the purpose of prayer. The Lord prayed, but the three disciples become very sleepy. And suddenly they're alert. And as Jesus was praying, he was all at once transfigured in front of them. The word in the original is metamorpho. He was radically altered. And Luke says his face became different. It began to shine like the sun. His clothes became brilliant, not just clean looking. No washing of clothes could bring about what they were seeing. They glistened with light. And he wasn't alone. 2 men were with him, and though they didn't have Christ's appearance, they too were strangely glorious. And it becomes clear that the two are none other than Moses and Elijah. We're not told how long the scene lasted, but it becomes apparent, according to Luke's version, that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. Mark says Peter, being afraid, doesn't know what kind of gesture was appropriate, and so he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, or little tents, One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. To paraphrase it, we're so privileged, Lord, to be in such company. We'll put up some tents for the three of you. We want to prolong this privilege. And at this point, a bright cloud envelops them. And from out of the cloud comes the voice of the living God. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Matthew tells us the disciples dropped on their faces in fear at the cloud and at the voice. The next thing they feel is Jesus' hand upon them. Get up now. Don't be frightened anymore. Now look up, and it's all gone. Everything's back to normal. No brilliant light emanating from him, no bright cloud, no men, just them and Jesus with his usual appearance. What is the significance of this passage, and what instruction is in it for us? I want to look at four things about this event. This event confirmed the coming glory of Jesus. We know that the disciples had witnessed many miracles, outstanding miracles from the Lord, and they believed that he was the Messiah. We know that to them, he spoke like no other man. He spoke with a truthfulness and an authority that they had never heard before. Yet in his appearance, he didn't seem any different to anyone else. There was no hint of his divine majesty as the Son of God. There was no hint of the glory that he would one day enjoy as the glorious Son of Man. It's spoken of in Daniel. So when he warned his disciples not to be embarrassed about him or ashamed of him because he would come again one day in great power and glory, it was really hard for them to envisage. And so Christ on the mountain gives them a glimpse of his glory, and they were deeply impressed. We see it in Peter's letters. Rick read before from 2 Peter chapter 1. Much of what Peter had relayed to his readers in both his letters concerns Christ coming again in glory and power. Christ coming again for deliverance, Christ coming again for reward, Christ coming again for judgment. But, he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, what we've presented to you were not just cleverly crafted stories which we naively believed from others and then passed on to you. No, we literally saw what we passed on to you. On the mountain, he gave us a glimpse of his power, a glimpse of his coming glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard with our own ears the voice of God coming out of the cloud, testifying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's really important for us to see that this cloud is extremely significant in the whole episode. It wasn't just some mountain mist. Notice what Peter says concerning this cloud. He says, "The voice came out of the excellent glory." He's referring to the cloud. And then in the next breath, he says that the voice came from heaven. In verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Is God speaking in stereo from heaven and from the cloud? No, heaven is where God manifests his presence. This shining cloud was the glory that envelops God. The cloud in Scripture was the great symbol of God's powerful presence. When the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud. At night, it glowed. When the Egyptians trapped them at the shore of the Red Sea, that pillar of cloud came between them and protected the Israelites. The cloud went before them, leading them in the wilderness. When Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tabernacle, and from out of it the Lord would talk with Moses. All the people looking on would see it, and from the door of their tents, and they would worship. And it was prophesied that when Messiah came to reign, he would be accompanied by this display of God's presence and God's power. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus declares that he is the one Daniel spoke of. When the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answers him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see me approved by God, and you will see me escorted by God." That is, in the glorious cloud, the clouds of heaven. And that's what Peter, James and John were given a sneak preview of on top of the mountain. They were given a sneak preview of the glory in which Christ will come. He was shining brilliantly, and God was powerfully present in the cloud, and it left a very deep imprint on their minds. Now we might say, it's different for us. We haven't had a sneak preview like Peter, James and John. But to think this way is to miss the point. God gave them this special experience that they might make it known to others. Peter writes, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majesty." In John 17, Jesus puts this request to God, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe through their word." In other words, God gave Peter, James and John this experience for our sakes, for your sake and for my sake, that we might be assured that Jesus is the Lord of glory, that he is the Son of Man, and that when he comes again, it will be with authority and power by which he will set up an everlasting reign. It's so that we don't depart from Jesus. It's so that we don't back the wrong horse, because he is surely coming again. The first time that the Lord came, his majesty as the Son of God was by and large hidden. But it will not be the second time round. He will come with a glory and with an authority that will bring every man and woman to their knees. There are some men who have already tasted it. Let's all hold fast our confession. Secondly, this event confirmed the approaching death of Jesus. The disciples had grown up under the Old Testament scriptures. It was taught to them at home. It was taught to them in the synagogue. With the rest of the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah, because the prophets of old had predicted that a Messiah would come. They learned this from the scripture. Moses had foretold of a prophet God would raise up to replace him. Not just any prophet, but a prophet to replace him with a new covenant. David had spoken of his suffering and resurrection. Isaiah had spoken of his suffering. Daniel had spoken of his glory and his final reign over all the nations forever. However, the majority of Jews, while receiving these predictions, couldn't grasp at all how the Messiah would suffer and die. And so though David and Isaiah had written about it, they could not interpret these passages as referring to the Messiah. It was an idea that was completely foreign to the expectations they had developed. And so when Jesus began to teach that he was about to suffer and die, the disciples struggled with it, Peter in particular. "The prophets say nothing about this. You're to reign. You're the Son of Man. Your reign will develop momentum and you will reign forever over the whole globe." And Peter rebukes the Lord. And yet only 6 days after rebuking Jesus for speaking about dying, here are Moses and Elijah. In a sense, they represent the great prophets of God. And what are they speaking to Jesus about? Luke tells us in his account, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here are these great prophets who spoke of a Messiah coming, who would rule and reign. And here they are in front of Peter's eyes, talking to Jesus about his death and suffering. This also had a deep impact on Peter. Later in his first letter, Peter teaches that the Holy Spirit is behind all Old Testament prophecy. He inspired the prophets and through them he clearly testified of the sufferings of Christ as well as his glory. So Peter went from seeing nothing of Christ's sufferings to very clearly seeing them. And when he was preaching at Pentecost, Peter now quotes from David. He quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, referring to Jesus, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And what does Peter say about this text? He basically says, "Men and brethren, let me be blunt. When David wrote this, he couldn't have been referring to himself because he's dead and turned to dust. We know where he's buried." He was referring to a descendant who would die, but instead of decaying, would be raised up. He was referring to the Messiah. He was referring to Jesus of Nazareth. We read that in Acts 2, verse 29. Friends, there's a very important point to be made here. Men and women often have deeply preconceived ideas which stop them grasping what the Scripture has to say to them. Peter had read Isaiah many times. He had sung David's Psalms many times. It never occurred to him that Messiah must suffer and rise again. His misunderstanding matched the rest of thinking in his culture. Paul complained that when the Jews of his day read the Old Testament, a veil lay over their hearts, stopping them from seeing that Jesus was the Messiah. That veil was their deep persuasion that Messiah couldn't suffer. Their preconception was a great stumbling block to them receiving Christ. Now we need to think about this, because hundreds of millions of people have the Bible. To many, it's nothing more than an ornament in their homes, a family heirloom. When the Bible is just a family heirloom, you can't be blessed by it. But what about the many who do read it and listen to it and teach it, just like Peter, James and John had read it and heard it and even taught it? Many of them can't benefit from what they're reading because of deeply entrenched ideas. Do Roman Catholics read the Bible? Some of them very fervently, with a great zeal. But how many of them, when they read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," how many of them, when they read that, grasp that such a statement is completely at odds with what they've grown up with? That there are many mediators. The same people who read that text will go and pray to Mary and the saints, asking them for aid from God. So even though they have the Scripture, even though they read it, such is the strength of their preconceptions, it doesn't bless them. The Scripture doesn't break through their preconceptions. And we need to face up to this ourselves. How often do we read into the text our own preconceived ideas? How much do we read into Scripture our own desires? And how much, like Peter, do we miss out as a result? We see here that the availability of Scripture is not enough. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us face up to what we are reading, that we might accept what it says and take it up regardless of what sins they expose in us, or my family, or what desires they forbid, or what personal plans they might crush, or what it says about my religious situation. And most of all, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the Spirit to grasp all the Scriptures have to say about Christ, because he is at the heart of God's revelation. Unfortunately, in many people, there's actually a deep misconception about the Scriptures themselves. Through listening to other Christians, Christian anecdote, what a stumbling block. Through listening to other Christians, they come to look upon the Bible as a kind of Christian Ouija board. They have decisions to make. What college should I go to? What university? And so they look to God to guide them directly through Scripture. They expect that some passage they read will have a special message for them and their situation. In all likelihood, the passage that they have just read, from which they have picked up some cues about which college to go to, had absolutely nothing to say about a college. But they're looking for cues to give them a direction, usually direction they crave. Peter addressed this idea of getting your own personal answer out of a text in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture through men, he had something very specific, a specific truth or a specific principle that he wanted to convey. It's my duty to come to that Scripture and say, what did the Holy Spirit intend in writing this passage? He only intended one thing. For me to use the Scripture and say, Lord, which one should I marry? And somehow open the Bible and put my finger here and say, oh, show me, Lord. That's a horrific thing. That's a blatant misuse of the Word of God. I should be making my choice of which to marry according to the principles laid out very clearly in the Bible. Is she a believer, a fellow believer? And all those other principles. We can't impose on these writings any other meaning than what the Spirit originally intended. Our duty is to discover what those particular things are. God never intended us to use his word mystically. So this event confirmed in Peter, James and John that the Lord Jesus must suffer and die. Even still, it didn't impact until after he was raised from the dead. They had such strong misconceptions. They misread the word of God for so long. Thirdly, this event confirmed the superiority of Jesus. As Western Christians in the 21st century, we don't readily grasp the significance of both Moses and Elijah to the Jewish minds of Jesus' day. Moses was probably the most central figure to the Jews, greater in the minds of many than even Abraham. It was Moses who led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. It was Moses who climbed the mountain, and at the top God came to him in a thick cloud and gave him the law, which he passed on to Israel. Moses was the central character of their religion. He was their teacher. Elijah was also very important to the Jews of Jesus' day, because the Jews of Jesus' day were the children, the descendants of the Jews who had been taken into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry and who had returned from Babylon cured of their idolatry. They were very sensitive to idolatry. And one of the most heroic figures to this generation was Elijah, because he was famous for virtually standing alone when all Israel had capitulated and turned to the Baals. We know that there were some secret ones stashed away. In terms of true believers, Elijah didn't know that they were there. He's on his own as far as he knows, but he stands up against the idolatry. And so Elijah was greatly loved by this generation for his faithfulness in keeping himself from idolatry. And Peter, James and John are awestruck. What kind of company do we have with us? We've got the Lord, but look, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah also appear in a kind of splendor. Jesus is plainly the glorious one, shining in brilliant light, but there's also a certain hue about them. This is just the most amazing experience for them. Not just the Lord, but Moses and Elijah. But note God's response to Peter. Peter basically blurts out, we know he doesn't quite know what to say. This is just such an incredible situation. He basically says, this is a blessing for us, not only having Jesus, but Moses and Elijah as well. We'll erect three tents so that we can prolong this blessing. And suddenly, God, because at that point, God comes in his glory, the thick shining cloud, and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Elijah and Moses may have been eminent men of God, but Jesus is God's own son. They were only ever servants in God's house. Jesus is the owner of the house. The responsibility of Old Testament prophets was only ever to prepare for his coming, to confirm him as the Messiah, and then they must fade into the background. But Christ is superior to them. He is their king and their God. He is superior to them in his person. He is superior to them in his revelation. None of the prophets ever saw God truly, John says, but Jesus has come from the very bosom of the Father, complete intimacy with God the Father. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and according to Jesus, the greatest. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's here now. Time for me to step back, fade out. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The servants are finished. The Son is here. So you can see what this event is proving. Christ is superior. Not only does Christ shine with a true brilliance, they certainly have a hue. But Christ shines like the sun, as it were. But God himself steps in and says, ah, don't worry about keeping the other two here. Listen to my son. Superior. You know, if Peter, James and John were directed to give their attention to Christ, even though Moses and Elijah were present, how much more should we? First of all, we must remember that the New Testament is a fuller revelation of Christ. We learn how to interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. We must also remember that many Christians call Christ their teacher, but they're like Peter, who, though he addressed Jesus as Rabbi or my master, are taken up with others. They're taken up with various speakers. They keep at the forefront of those who are the movers and shakers in Christian ministry and become the gurus. It might be John Piper, it might be John MacArthur, it might be someone else. And so whatever John MacArthur is saying or doing, or John Piper or anyone, we could go to 100 different ones. That's their opinion as well. But they hardly read and study the actual words of Christ for themselves. Christ is present, but look at the hue on these others. They're not used to examining the teaching of others by these very words of Christ. Their eyes and their hearts are not directed to the Christ of Christianity, but to the eminent men of Christianity. There are others for whom the statements of their confession are everything. If it's in a confession, it's true. The scriptures have got to conform to it. There are others for whom the announcements of the presbytery or the bishop or the session of the elders is everything. No doubt, brethren, all these things have their place. They've proved extremely useful to the church. But ultimately, we must be taken up with Christ, and these things must be servant to him and his words. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This event confirmed the superiority of Christ, and Christ must be superior to us, superior to everyone else. Everyone else is just the shadow behind the light. Lastly, this event confirmed future blessedness with Jesus. There is something absolutely wonderful in terms of comfort, both to the disciples and to us in this passage. To be a believer is to be completely safe. Here are two men, both of them who saw Christ from a great distance. Moses, 1400 years before Christ was born. Elijah, 900 years before Christ was born. Moses physically died. His burial was certainly far from usual because the Bible says that God buried him. Nevertheless, he went the way of all flesh. He physically died. Elijah was one of only two men who've ever missed out on physical death. He was taken physically from the earth directly into the presence of God. But here we have both of them, one who physically died, one taken into heaven, and here they are both safe with Jesus alive and well. To die as a believer is not to come to an end. It's not even to be unconscious. It is to be safely and consciously in the presence of God. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Rick's already mentioned that this morning. And we know that while our bodies may sleep in the ground, it will only be until Christ comes again. At his coming, our bodies will be raised. We will meet the Lord in the air and be part of his entourage as he returns in glory. I can't explain to you all the dynamics of that or the mechanics of that. All I know is that to die in Christ is to be consciously safe. And yet there is coming a day when I will be reunited with all that I am, all that makes me up, and share with Christ his glory in that great entourage. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. What a thing to say. Dying? Blessed are those who die? They are. Blessed are those who die in the Lord because they are safe and happy. Some of you might ask, hang on, how is it that Moses appears in his body? I thought the dead aren't raised up until the last day. Good question. Not even going to try to answer it, actually. Perhaps the best solution is to remember that the disciples are being given a sneak preview of how things will be when Christ comes again. All the elements of his coming are present. He will be glorious. He will come in the clouds of heaven. That is, God will escort him, and he will bring with him the saints, that is, believers. And note also that the company who belong to Christ are a glorious company. Luke says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him. They appeared in glory. There is a hue about them as they're connected with Jesus. In Colossians 3 verse 4, Paul tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This was another confirmation to Peter that to identify with Christ now and be dishonored for identifying with Christ is absolutely worth it. For it will eventually give way to a glory that we will share with Christ. And as we saw Paul saying last week, anything we suffer now is not even worthy to be considered to the glory that is to come, that we will share in. Friends, it's a blessed thing to be a Christian. It's a blessed thing to have been given the grace and privilege to believe in Jesus. All those who are attached to Jesus are a blessed company. Even in dying, they are safe. And in his company, they will one day be glorious. Let's all of us make sure that we are joined to Christ by faith. And if we suffer anything for his sake now, we haven't backed the wrong horse. He will come again in great glory, and we will share that with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the things of God written in your word might be truly real to us, that we might read them and reread them and keep reading them until they become part of our mindset, so that we are controlled by the promises, so that we are fearful at the warnings, so that we are encouraged, Lord, by the encouragements. so that we press on in times of difficulty, being carried, Lord, by all the great truths that are written in your word. It is true, Father, we acknowledge it, that sometimes we are slack and lack motivation and are fearful and even times wonder at the Christian life because we cannot see the things that are promised, at least with our natural eyes, but we pray that you'll give us faith to see them with spiritual eyes until they come to fruition. And Father, we pray that if any are here this day for whom the gospel seems useless and worthless and troublesome, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the treasure that it holds and the future that it holds for those who believe in Jesus. Now, Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen.